You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute link podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, May 18th. This is The Christian Commute, and you are sitting with me in the basement as I enjoy a cup of coffee, a mocha that my wife brought me from Dunkin' Donuts. So there will be pauses in the show like that one while I drink my coffee. You may be able to hear my wife in the background yelling at one of my kids. Been a very frustrating and loud day. Stressful day for her here at the Dunn household. And I worked from home today. And I worked from home on Thursday and Friday, which is why, at least partly why, there was no podcast on those days. So let me apologize to you for that. Thursday, I recorded a podcast, but you know what? It wasn't very good. My kids kept interrupting me, and I was in no hurry to upload it. And I said, you know what? It's not very good. I'm just not going to. And then Friday, I recorded a podcast, or I should say I was interviewed on someone else's podcast, a podcast called Ideas Digest out of Australia. So I thought it would be better rather than to do my own podcast is to get out in that market, if you will, and do that interview and spread the gospel somewhere where it may not normally be spread. So that's what I do, and I'll let you know when that podcast comes out. Again, that was on the Ideas Digest podcast. It's a newer podcast. I think they have, I don't know, 20 episodes or something like that. And today's podcast is going to be short. So here's my plan coming up. I'm not going to do show topics while I'm at home. Instead, I'm going to dedicate the 15 or 20 minutes that might take to writing my Beth Moore book. And that moves us into the Beth Moore update with my cruise fully funded. The only concern is, will the ship sail? And now I have moved on to writing the book, and I am halfway through, maybe a third of the way through, chapter two right now. So my Beth Moore update for today is going to tell you how many pages I've written. And drum roll, please. It is 25. I'm 25 pages in, and I'm on the second chapter. So that's what's going on with Beth Moore. So keep your eyes peeled for the Beth Moore book, which I'm probably going to title Breaking Free of Beth Moore. But also, a new title idea has entered my mind. So Long, Beth Moore, You've Been a Bad Friend to Us. So Long, Beth Moore, You've Been a Bad Friend to Us. And I'm dying to do a Driving with Miss Beth episode, but I ain't driving. So old Hulk and Miss Beth will have to wait. With that being said, I will do a Bible chapter review and an inbox response today. Today's question in the inbox has to do with being able to tell if someone is a Christian. And I hope I'm able to focus with this screaming baby in the background that I hope you don't hear. Oh, it's going to be a rough evening for me, because I tell you what, my wife is going to be mad after. She's had a day. She's had a day with those kids, and it doesn't look, sound like it's getting any better. I think in the Bible chapter review, I'm in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So let me just doctor my display up here. There we go. Bible Gateway just changed its website design, and I don't like it. So let's get right down to the Bible chapter review. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And remember, at the end of chapter 1, John was saying, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we had the discussion between being in the light and being in the dark. Being in the light means recognizing that you're a sinner and recognizing that your sins, if you confess them, will be forgiven, because God is faithful to forgive us. So John continues, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the world. So here we have a reason that John is writing, or one of the reasons that John is writing the epistle here, or the sermon, if we can call it an epistle, so that you may not sin. He wants to give commandments to people. He wants to give them advice, if you will, so that they won't be led into sinning. But he also recognizes that they will, or we will. And he says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, if you sin, it's not the end of the world. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're outside of the camp somehow. What it means is you are walking in the light. You're recognizing that you have sin. And if you feel penitent about it, you're going to confess those sins and you'll be forgiven. And I will remind you that this is not in the Roman Catholic sense where you have to go to a little booth and confess your sins and do penance and a Hail Mary. I'm going to tell you this. The whole, and I'm sorry for this rabbit trail, which has nothing to do with 2 John 2, or 1 John 2, is that when you go in there and you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned in your confession booth, and you've already done wrong in one way, because the Bible says, don't call anyone Father. That's Matthew 23, where Jesus says, don't call anyone Father, because you have one Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about that you can't call your own dad Father, but and certainly the Roman Catholic Church isn't in mind because it hadn't been invented yet. But you got to understand, you got these priests, call me Father. They're somehow a spiritual father to you, and you call them Father, and they are in between you and God the Father because you need them as an intercessor instead of Jesus. You pray to the saints, pray to whoever, but you have this somebody in between called the Father. So there's already one screw up there. You can bless me, Father, for I've sinned, as if that guy can bless you or forgive your sins. And then you say you did whatever you did, and he goes, all right, well, do some Hail Marys. And then you say, Hail Mary, full of grace. Why are you, as penance, as making something up to God, hailing Mary, as if she's some kind of demigod? The whole thing is just totally out of order. Your advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So even though you've sinned, or you sin, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter. Even though you've sinned, you have Jesus Christ, the righteous, as your advocate with the Father. So you sinner, God might not want to listen to you because you're separated from Him by sin, but because of Jesus and His righteousness, you can be reconciled with the Father. You have that advocate, and you don't have to die in your sins, and you don't have to skulk away into the dark outside of the light because of your sins. The light can be shown on your sins, and your sins can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And John goes on to say, and He Himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. So all that wrath of God towards sin, it's not falling upon you, it's falling upon Jesus, or has fallen upon Jesus, because He has made propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God. And outside of the Christian worldview and people reading this in the modern day, this might be lost on them. I don't think people walk around thinking about the wrath of God or the gods. But especially in ancient times, not just this isn't a Christian concept or a Jewish concept, there is broad religious concepts that when you've sinned or you've done something wrong, the wrath of God, the gods, or God is upon you, and you have to propitiate them in some way. But we, because we're so unrighteous, the prophet Isaiah says our good deeds or our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. We can never propitiate His wrath against us. But Jesus Christ the righteous can and has. So John says, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And by the way, this is where a lot of people reject the idea of limited atonement, because the propitiation there, we have sin, and he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So how do you reconcile that with the idea of limited atonement? And I think the Calvinist would say you don't apply it. It's not talking about that. But I'm not making an argument for or against here, but I want to put you in this set of systematic theology, is that if someone's not a Christian, if they haven't repented of their sin, the wrath of God is upon them, and they're going to hell. So the idea that their sins are propitiated for doesn't make sense, because the wrath of God is in them, and they're in hell. So what John says here, what he means by the whole world, this broad application, it's not universalism, but it has to mean something else given the rest of Scripture. And I think the idea here is that the people receiving this letter don't think about it as a microcosm, but just about them or maybe their culture, but broadly speaking, everything there is, that Jesus Christ, when he propitiated God's wrath, and he propitiated he propitiated God's wrath, that affects the whole world, because the whole world was cursed by sin. So when Adam sinned, the earth itself is cursed. The creation itself is cursed. And there's this undoing of that curse that culminates in the return of Jesus. Now, obviously, he hasn't returned yet. And here in 2 John, this timeline, 1 John chapter 2, I should say, Jesus hasn't returned yet. And we know inanimate things like the world can't sin. So it really can't be applying to the earth or animals or something like that, because they don't sin. But Jesus' propitiation on the cross is far-reaching and powerful. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, also for those of the whole world. So you as a Christian can go out to all nations in the whole world and proclaim the propitiation of sins and the cleansing available through the blood of Jesus. Because whoever you meet, if they are to walk in the light, they have to recognize that they're a sinner and they're separated from God, and that there's something that can reconcile to Him, and they can't do it. It's Jesus. That's the gospel. And with that, I'll end the Bible chapter review. I'm sorry for all the pauses, but I'll tell you what I'm doing. Sometimes I pause and I'm drinking coffee. I can't do that in the car because I'm driving. And sometimes I'm like, hey, I'm going to look up this scripture. Like when I said, you're not supposed to call anybody father. If I was in the car, I'd just be like, that's in the Bible somewhere. But I was like, oh, wait a minute, pause. Oh, Matthew, because I can Google these things. So let's move on. Let's move on to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? If you do, you can send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com, or dial 470-315-0875. That is the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line, because the Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Today's question comes from Charles in Austin, Texas. I think it's Charles, short for Charlotte. I don't think it's Charles. Charles. Hey, Charles. Hey, Shug. I can just see somebody in Texas. Charles, Shug, come over here, honey, and let's make some beef brisket and ride horses and kill rattlesnakes. All right, whatever they do in Texas. All my exes live in Texas. Texas is the place I'd really love to be. All my exes live in Texas. That's why I hang my hat in Tennessee. As a native Tennessean, that song always offended me a little, because Tennessee, why do you want to go to Texas? Tennessee is a great place. But that is a classic George Strait song. But as the autistic apologist and theologian that I am, I can no longer enjoy it, because he says, by transcendental meditation, I go there each night. And I'm like, no, transcendental meditation, that's New Age, man. Don't be practicing transcendental meditation, and you know, then you, and I return long before daylight. Anyway, I'm sorry for that rabbit trail that took a minute of your life. Let's go to the question itself. Hello, I got nothing. I got nothing. I'm out of show topics. I'm thinking of some good ones. Hello, Seth. I recently noticed a number of YouTube videos where solid biblical pastors or bloggers were being interviewed by a woman, unknown to me, who was evidently a high-profile New Age author. Ooh, I bet she did transcendental meditation. A high-profile New Age author whose testimony is that she converted to Christianity a few years ago. My question is, how does one really discern a person's conversion without being judgmental? What scripture is most helpful? I can be a Berean by going to scripture and observing that she says things that are biblical, but I've also noticed that what she does not say seems noteworthy. I wrote you months ago and you answered my question. Thank you. Well, thank you, Charl, for writing to me again. Here's the deal. It's okay to be judgmental. I mean, you really can't discern anything without being judgmental, right? Because you're wanting to make, what, a judgment, a decision, whatever you want to call it. You're going to have to be judgmental. I guess you don't want to be legalistic or a jerk about it. I don't want to nitpick your words, but it's like saying, how do you make a square without using any straight lines? I can't tell you that. Yeah, you have to use four straight lines to make a square. So how do you discern a person's conversion? I'll answer that without being judgmental. I don't know. Don't ask the most judgmental person who podcasts in his car about how not to be judgmental. Ha 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 ha. Here's the thing. I'm gonna peel it back a layer. Do you really need to try and discern this person's conversion? So Charl does not mention the woman's name, but there has been some talk out there. I think either maybe Justin Peters was on her show or somebody, or Phil Johnson, I don't know who it was interviewing this woman about the New Age. And that guy, Joshua Chavez. There's this guy out there who does videos, and they are discernment-tea type videos. But it's a lot of guilt by association and uncharitable assumptions. He's been a big critic of Pulpit and Pen. He's been a big critic of John MacArthur. And I remember recently that he was I think he was really giving some flack to, I want to say, the people at Fighting for the Faith, like Amy Spreeman and Justin Peters, about doing interviews with this woman. And I don't even know the woman's name. I'm assuming maybe Charles talking about the same woman, and maybe that's why she's writing. But whatever the individual case is, I need to answer the question theologically and theoretically, hypothetically. But I will say this, that you should not really listen to anyone who is not a member of a local church and who rejects local church membership, and that would include Service Christi's Josh Shav or whatever his name is. So with regard to this New Age author, I don't know who she is, she's not named, but do you, Charl, need to discern her conversion or her conversion story? And my answer there would be no, and here's why. She is coming across your feed, if you will, wherever you're finding this woman. It's because you're seeing YouTube videos where you say solid biblical pastors or bloggers were being interviewed by this woman. Or they're either interviewing her or she's interviewing them. So you've already made a judgment, Charl, that the pastors and bloggers who are being interviewed by her are solid. So you must already think that they are regenerate Christians, true converts, and good teachers for that matter, because you're saying they're solid. This woman is not, I would say, marketing herself as a Christian teacher, say an expert on Greek or Hebrew or systematic theology or apologetics or soteriology or ancient Near Eastern history or Hellenistic history, all the many things that you could know about in the field of Christian studies. She's not marketing herself at that. What she's saying is, I was a high-profile New Age author, and now I'm a Christian. Now I had to reject all that New Age stuff. That's her testimony. She's a subject matter expert on the New Age. Now, if you want to know more about the New Age, let me recommend a book to you. The name of the book is Unmasking the New Age. It's by Dr. Douglas Grotheis. He's a professor at Denver Theological Seminary. He's an egalitarian, so boo. That's really awful. But he wrote a very good book called Christian Apologetics. It's a big green book, but I think I have it on Kindle. And he also wrote Unmasking the New Age, and he wrote it in the 80s. It's an old book. I think, I want to say off the top of my head, it was written in like 1984 or something like that. And that's when the New Age movement, when you're talking about crystals and transcendental meditation and the power of thought and automatic writing and all this flim-flammery, was starting to get popular, and it was starting to encroach upon the church. And I think this new thing people talk about, Engram or your Enneagram now, that I think that's sort of New Agey, but that's all I'll say because I'm not an expert on it. I'm not really informed at all about it. How about that? I've just kind of heard of it. So the New Age in the church has been around a long time. And it got into the church because of the New Age movement, which got popular in society. Now, that's waned, but you still have a lot of the New Age thought out there. Jesus calling, by the way, that's New Age. The woman's doing automatic writing. That's right in the wheelhouse of the New Age. And in fact, the guy, I don't remember his name, but he sent me his book. The guy who wrote Another Jesus Calling came out of the New Age movement. All that to say is that this woman is presenting herself as a high-profile New Age author who came to Christ. That's her testimony, that she was in the New Age, and that's the only reason anybody's talking to her. So I don't imagine, Charles, that Justin Peters or Amy Spreeman or, you know, John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, or whoever it was, is interviewing this woman and saying, well, give me your opinion about Second Temple Judaism and what that tells us about the teaching of Christ. Because she doesn't know. That's not what they're asking about. They're saying, what do New Age people believe? Just like you might ask, what a former Muslim, what do Muslims believe? A former Mormon, what do Mormons believe? And they can tell you because they've been in it. And that's their testimony as experts. And here's the thing. I always say this, lost is lost. Lost is lost. So whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, a false convert in the Baptist church who walked the aisle and said a sinner's prayer but didn't really get it or didn't really mean it, or a New Age person or a Muslim. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. But a lot of these people, they get saved out of that lifestyle and they can give fair warning like, hey, I'm a Christian and it makes me nervous when I see some of these practices inching into the church. And I say, hey, wait a minute. I recognize that. It's coming from the New Age. So I'm going to say something. So this woman, I don't know if she's presenting herself as a Bible teacher. What you would do, Charles, is say, oh, I appreciate what you're saying about the New Age. And you know what? Somebody doesn't even have to be saved or be a Christian to tell you about the New Age. You can go walk to a New Age person. So go to the little shop in your town that sells herbs and little crystal lamps. You know, they have one in every town. They got the little crystal ionizer lamps in the window. They have herbs. There's maybe their massage place in back, and they have incense. And you will find some hippie woman with long curly hair and a big old hippie dress wearing a crystal necklace. And you ask her what she believes about the New Age, and she's lost as a goose. And she will tell you what the New Age is. What I mean is, saved or not, converted or not, people who are in something can tell you about it. But it's very useful when we have people who come out of these movements, who come to Christ, who can come in and then warn the church about, hey, this is making inroads into the church. This New Age stuff. All right? So you get down to your next part is, well, I can use the Bible to see if what she says matches up to Scripture, but I've also noted what she does not say seems noteworthy. You make arguments from silence? I don't understand that. So maybe somebody's talking about, well, I got saved and I asked Jesus into my heart. But they didn't go and say, and to be saved means you have to repent of your sins. You truly have to repent and turn. And yes, I did indeed turn from my sins. That's what she didn't say. All right. There's a wealth of what somebody didn't say. And remember, this person, if she only converted to Christianity a few years ago, she might not be very far along in her journey or life of discipleship. So just keep that in mind. So you can only go off what people do say and apply the scripture to it. You're right. You can be a Berean. But what gets down to your question, how does one really discern a person's conversion? And in this case, I would say, well, why do you want to discern this lady's conversion? If you trust the pastors who are interviewing her, and you only recognize that I'm going to this person as a subject matter expert, in the same way I might go to an N.T. Wright book as a subject matter expert on New Testament history and Greek, knowing that N.T. Wright is an egalitarian and he's not an inerrantist and he has this weird new perspective on Paul. Do I need to discern N.T. Wright's conversion to appreciate his academic work and apply it theologically? No. Would I let him join my church? No. So you only really need to start thinking, is this person truly a Christian if they're joining your church or in some way influencing your church? So you don't need to look out the internet at all these teachers that you've never met and you don't know them and it's hard to tell. So think about when somebody's joining your church. Somebody from your church, whether it be the deacons or yourself or the pastor, has gone to their house and sat and talked to them and said, so you want to join our church? Tell us about your life. Tell us about your testimony and your conversion story, etc., etc. And it gets vetted. You can't vet everybody out there on the internet. And you don't have to. Now, if this former New Age lady wants to come and join your church, then you say, all right, now I want to see if you're a Christian. And the other thing I'd say, if you want to start worrying about who's out there at the bookstore and who's out there on the internet, when they start to influence your church. So if your church starts to become purpose-driven, when you want to say, well, tell me about this Rick Warren character. If your church wants to be deep and wide, tell me about this Andy Stanley character, right? Learn about him. But ultimately, just almost like you said, their concepts will ultimately have to be measured by Scripture. And you start, well, what Scriptures can I use? What Scripture is most helpful if you want to discern somebody's conversion? It is by grace you have been saved, and this not of works, lest anyone should boast. Like there in Ephesians, if you want to see if somebody's really saved, you want to ask them and see if they know that God's grace saved them, not their works or not their good deeds. Now, it could be a new Christian, and they could even be semi-Pelagian in their mindset because they thought, well, I did this and I did that and I prayed to receive Christ and it's all about me, and they don't know that God elected them before the foundation of the world. That's okay. But you want to make sure they know they're saved by grace and not works. And just even the historical scriptures, like Jesus walked out of the grave, like we're at the Gospels where he resurrects. You know, do they really believe in the physical bodily resurrection, that there's no kind of, you know, it's not some kind of metaphor, spiritualized thing that didn't really happen? No, it really happened. And can something that really happened be metaphorical? Well, yeah, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. I mean, there are concepts there, is what I mean. But it's real. So make sure that they understand the story of Jesus. Those scriptures which historically tell us what Jesus did, that they believe those. Romans 10:9, if anyone believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confesses with his mouth that Christ is Lord, he will be saved. So you should talk to somebody. Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? Yes. Do you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord? Yes. So, those are scriptures to think about. And I guess another one would be, how do they treat others, right? Matthew 18. Do you have to go to them and tell them stop sinning all the time, constantly? I mean, they've been saved for 5 years and they're still a drunk. I mean, things like that. What is it? Jesus said, "You people know you're my disciples by if you love one another." Do they love their brothers in Christ? What you're going to see a lot is if someone's lifestyle, not necessarily their head knowledge, but the life they live out in the Spirit. Head knowledge will come along. And here's another thing. If somebody's been a Christian for 10 years, they should have more head knowledge of Christianity than they had when they first started. And that is spiritual. You say, well, we're not saved by head knowledge, blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, you're going to want to be driven by God in you to learn God's Word and hide it in your heart and meditate on it, etc., etc. So if you've been saved for 10 years and you are spiritually disciplined, you will have more head knowledge because you've been reading your Bible and going to church. So I know that's not a scripture per se, Charles, when I say look at their lifestyle, look at their development. And here's the thing. You can't look at the lifestyle and development of somebody you don't know or hardly know. So if you have concerns about this woman, don't let her join your church or don't let her teach at your church. But definitely pick up on what she says about the New Age. And I'll tell you this, because I always say, like about these fallen preachers, like why can't they get a job at Walmart? Why do they always have to get another kingdom job somewhere, teaching at a seminary or being associate pastor or so and so? If this woman was a high profile New Age author, maybe it was the case that she earned her income from that, and she was a sinner for a living. So think about a woman who was a stripper, all right, or a pornography star, and she's a sinner for a living, and she gets saved, and she's like, well, you know what? For 10 years, I've been a stripper and a porn star, and I've taken all these dance classes. Like, she took it seriously. She bought all these outfits and 10-inch heels and all the, all the scantily clad Fredericks of Hollywood stuff, and she took dance classes so she could perform well. She took gymnastics classes, you name it. She figured out how to dance according to beats, and there was an art to it. And that's what she spent her life learning how to do. And she could monetize herself this way. But now, she can't do this pornography work anymore because it's sinful. What's she going to go do? She's going to go work at Waffle House, I guess, because she has no marketable skills. She just got saved and lost her income. These people who come out of some kind of paganism, when they get saved, they're kind of, count the cost. When an accountant gets saved, you're still an accountant. When a lawyer gets saved, you're still a lawyer. When a doctor gets saved, you're still a doctor. When a forklift driver gets saved, you're still a forklift driver. When a porn star gets saved, you can't be a porn star anymore. When you're an abortionist and you get saved, you can't be an abortionist anymore. When you're a Muslim imam and you get saved, you can't be a Muslim imam anymore. And when you're the crazy lady at the herb shop with a hippie dress and the crystal necklace, you can't be a crazy lady anymore and sell people New Age products. So go back to the example of the stripper. What's she going to do? She might say, well, let me tell you about my sordid life and my testimony. She's going to go around giving testimonies of, well, I got into this because I didn't work hard in school and I hung out with the wrong people and I didn't respect myself, and that's how I went down this road and this bad lifestyle. But Jesus took me out of this lifestyle and He can take you out of the lifestyle too. And maybe she starts a ministry where she goes and stands outside of the strip club and talks to the girls that go in and say, please don't go in there anymore, get out of this lifestyle. And she wants you to sponsor her so she can go do that. Because people have given away their income or their livelihood or the way they earn it for Jesus, and they say, well, I'm an expert in this. Is there some way I can still get notoriety or a livelihood from it? So I see a woman like this New Age author. Well, she wrote about the New Age for a living, but now she doesn't believe in it anymore. Well, either she's a false convert and she thought, well, here's a new angle and I can write about stuff like this and pretend I'm saved. We see wrestlers do this a lot. Like, they all get saved when their career is over, so they write a book about how terrible they were, and now they're saved, and they go preach in church. There's a lot. I mean, you think nobody thinks I'm making that up. You think I'm just joking. I've seen Sting on TBN. I've seen Shawn Michaels on TBN. Lex Luger wrote a book about his conversion. Million Dollar Man Ted DiBiase has a preaching ministry. I think Nikita Koloff is a preacher. See, I think I can't remember anymore. And I'm not saying all those guys are false converts. Some of them are probably true converts. I'm just saying when people get washed up, they're going to find a way to make money. So maybe if you want to be cynical, this New Age lady is washed up in the New Age, so she wants to make money as a Christian. Or maybe she's a legitimate Christian convert, and she thinks, I'm going to take what I used to make money off of, and now I'm going to write against it as a Christian, kind of as an apologist or a polemicist. I don't know. I guess I went way long on that, but I hope that was helpful. Charles, and I hope you got the right mindset on that. But your attitude is right. Go to the scriptures. And with that, I'll end the show because I'm not going to take another 20 or 10 minutes on a show topic when I need to reserve my time for continuing writing chapter 2 of Breaking Free of Beth Moore. Chapter 2 is entitled Hearing from God. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute and hearing from me. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved. God bless you. And Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow or some other day soon.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.